good to see each of you this morning. We have a number of visitors with us today. We're especially glad that you've come to be with us. We hope that you'll feel benefited for having come and worship God with us this morning. And if you have the opportunity, we hope that you'll be able to be back with us again. My wife is doing much better. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here last Sunday. We had to take her to the emergency room on Saturday. And fortunately, as it turned out, in all the tests that they did, it was not anything that is serious or ongoing. So we're grateful for that. I was able to be here for the rest of the meeting nights when we had, and of course enjoyed hearing Brother David very much during that week. We're in the Gospel of Mark again this morning. It has been quite a while since we were here. Some of you will remember that in our last lesson, Jesus was passing through Jericho. This was at the end of Mark chapter 10, on his way to Jerusalem. Crowds were following him. He healed two blind men, one who was named for us in Mark's gospel, and his name was Bartimaeus. We read something more from Luke's gospel that this was the time and place when Jesus encountered Zacchaeus and stayed at his house in Jericho. Where we're about to read in Mark's account now, in Mark chapter 11 at the beginning, verses 1 through 11, we believe now would be the next day after that event as Jesus continued his journey to Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And so let's read together Mark 11 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, and he said to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it there." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. With the reading of this passage, we come to the final week of our Lord's life and ministry. The week begins with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And it begins with this very strange event. It is called by commentators and Bible students the triumphal entry. But it is not really that at all. This is a bizarre event. The multitudes traveling with Jesus and those receiving him into Jerusalem treat this as if it were the coronation of a king. But if so, it is a mock coronation. In just a few days, some of the same people who cry out Hosanna in praise of Jesus will be crying out, "Crucify him." This triumphal entry could be seen as a kind of play acting, similar to Ezekiel the prophet, who dramatized his prophecies with various kinds of symbolic action. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's not the kind of king that Israel is expecting. Let's look more closely at our text. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." Let's get our bearings here. Jesus has left Jericho, east of Jerusalem, on foot with his disciples, and many others following along. No account of the journey itself is given by any of the gospel writers. Mark opens this section of his gospel with the arrival of Jesus and this great multitude at Bethphage and Bethany, two villages which are located nearly 2 miles east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley near the Mount of Olives. Here's a graphic showing the location of those two villages. Mark says they drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Actually, they would have come to Bethany first, then to Bethphage as they approached. Brother L.A. Stopher says in his commentary that Mark is writing from his perspective as a resident of Jerusalem. And so looking toward the villages from Jerusalem, it would be first Bethphage and then Bethany. But Jesus is approaching from the east. Bethany is the village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It is about 2 miles out from Jerusalem. Bethphage is a much smaller village, more in the environs of Jerusalem. It's only about a mile out. At some point near these two villages, or possibly between, Jesus sent two of his disciples and instructed them, verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." Now, it's possible, as some commentators have suggested, that Jesus knew the owners of this colt, this young donkey, and that they were acquaintances of Jesus, and he had made prior arrangements with them for borrowing their animal. But the tenor of this whole passage seems to suggest to me that that was not the case. It seems to me that Jesus was using his supernatural power to know and reveal what they would find when they entered the village. He told them in verse 2 when they would find this colt. They would find it immediately as soon as they entered the village. He told them where they would find it. It would be tied up, presumably, at or near its owner's lodging. He told them the condition of the colt. It was one that had never been ridden. How does the Lord know all that? He knows it because he is the Lord. He knows it because he is God. He knows it because he has omniscience. He knows it because he can know anything he chooses to know. The Lord knew something else. And even if one did not have divine foreknowledge, one could certainly anticipate this, that when you go into a village and take somebody's animal, there's likely to be some kind of a response. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." The English Standard Version translates that as all one statement in quotation marks. "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." Well, that's not much of an explanation for these two disciples to be giving, but it does assume or suggest something. It suggests that Jesus knows that whoever is in charge of this animal or sees this animal being taken knows who the Lord is. The Lord was an address that was given to Jesus during his personal ministry. It was a term that identified him along with the term teacher and rabbi. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet in the upper room in John 13 and verse 13, he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Listen, Jesus had been working miracles and astounding the multitudes for 3 years as he is now approaching Jerusalem. The multitudes had known who he was when he passed through Jericho and when he came into Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says, just tell whoever asks you what you're doing, taking the colt, that the Lord has need of it, and they'll let you take it. The two disciples needed to know that. It's a bit awkward when you go about stealing someone's animal. Verse 4 says, "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." These two disciples loosed the colt to take it to Jesus, just as the Lord had told them to do. And sure enough, there were some who questioned why they were doing this. Verse 5. Some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" Now, Luke's account states that it was the owners of the colt who challenged them in their actions. Well, Jesus had prepared these disciples for such an eventuality, and when they were asked, they told them what the Lord had told them to say. Verse 6 says, "And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded." Luke's account says, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Mark simply says here in verse 6, "So they let them go." The force of the Greek words there in verse 6, Arden and Gingrich say, carries the sense of to dismiss or send away. The owners acquiesced to the reason that was given by the two disciples for taking the colt. In fact, the New American Standard translates the word "so they let them go" by saying, "and they gave them permission." Matthew tells us a little more. He tells us that they brought the donkey colt along with its mother. Jesus, of course, could have supernaturally caused these owners to agree to what the two disciples were doing, or their simple knowledge, that these owners' knowledge of who the Lord was, could have brought this about. We're not told clearly why they agreed, only that they did. Verse 7 says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it." Other versions say their cloaks on it or their garments on it. That would be like a blanket on the donkey colt in the place of a saddle to provide a little more comfort for the Lord riding it. Why is all the description of this here? You know, in the Old Testament, David had a mule on which he rode as king. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when it was clear to David that Solomon, his son, was going to succeed him as king, David instructed his servants to take Solomon on his mule, David's mule, to the priest who would appoint him as king. Mules and donkeys are really not stupid animals and not particularly stubborn. It's said that they work well when their owner has gained their trust. Now, this is kind of interesting that Jesus is going to sit on a donkey that has never been ridden before. You know what generally happens in a case such as that. He wouldn't have been able to gain the trust of this animal, though they say that is characteristic of mules and donkeys, that they're sure-footed with excellent eyesight, they're well able to navigate rocky terrain, and they trust their owner. Donkeys were used throughout Bible times. The Dictionary of Bible Imagery says that the riding of a donkey was the sign of royalty. One of the commentaries I read said that the donkey is commonly associated in the Old Testament with the pursuit of peace, whereas the horse is associated with warfare. Our brother read for us from a passage this morning that said that Jesus came to bring peace. We're going to talk about that passage before our lesson is over this morning. Brother L.A. Stauffer says in his commentary, "The scene of Jesus riding the colt befits the humility that led him without resistance to the cross, and not as an exalted general riding in the city to conquer enemies by force." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? But that's really not the main point. Did the disciples understand why Jesus gave these instructions for the two to go into a village and get this colt? Mark doesn't really tell us why all of this happened. Matthew does. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew's parallel account. Here's what Matthew says, and I have it on the screen for you. After recording Jesus' instructions to the two disciples in verse 3 of his account, in verse 4 Matthew says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Which prophet? "Saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" That is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Our brother read for us those verses this morning. Zechariah wrote those words 500 years before Christ ever came. And he said that the people of Jerusalem, that's the daughter of Zion, the people of Jerusalem would hail their Messiah who would come to them riding on a donkey's colt. Now, we must say that the disciples did not understand all of that. They did not understand all that was happening here. They certainly did not understand this prophetic part. We know this from what we read in John's account of the so-called triumphal entry. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, John says, immediately after quoting the Zechariah prophecy, he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples did not understand all that was going on. And the people of Jerusalem, along with the Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, certainly did not understand. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But back to our text in verse 8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They spread their robes, their cloaks, their outer garments here. The different versions use different terms there. They spread them on the road before Jesus as a display of honor and recognition of a royal march into the city. MacArthur says that the spreading of the coats on the road was an old ancient gesture, and it was a custom that showed submission. This is an affirmation, though it turned out only to be superficial. You're our king. You're our sovereign. The Jews had been waiting for their Messiah for generations, for the one who would be their king. Their hope for that kingdom was really high, and now they began to give him his coronation, as it were, but it was a false coronation because they had their own view of what his kingdom would be. Attack the Romans, throw them out. Give us our place in the world. Their hopes were entirely superficial and worldly. The crowds were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come to save them spiritually. Jesus was a king. He was the King of Kings, but he would receive no earthly coronation. A few days from now, Pilate would ask him if he was a king. He would say, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. The coronation of Jesus would be a heavenly coronation. He's coming into Jerusalem to die. This is the plan. We're in Mark chapter 11. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus gave his apostles the plan. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Jesus is entering the city now to die. This isn't really a coronation. Christ will receive a coronation, but only after he dies for the sins of mankind and then rises victorious from the grave. His true coronation will not be an earthly coronation. It will be a heavenly coronation. We read about it in the first chapter of the book of Acts when he ascends to heaven, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 where we are told that he took his seat at the right hand of God. He is now, as we speak this morning, reigning at the right hand of God. But these people in Jerusalem think that they are welcoming an earthly deliverer. And so verse 8, they spread their garments on the road and leafy branches. The day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem has been called Palm Sunday by the religious world. It's been called this because John, over in his gospel, states that they were branches of palm trees that were cut down and placed on the road. Of course, there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that we're to celebrate Palm Sunday. There was a huge throng of people in Jerusalem at this time who had come for the Passover feast. This week, known as the Passion Week, took place at Passover in the year 30 AD. How many people were in the city when Jesus came? Well, 10 years later, in 40 AD, a Jewish historian recorded the fact that at the Passover of that year, 40 AD, 260,000 lambs were slain, over a quarter of a million. As a rule, one lamb was slain per 10 people. So in 40 AD, that would put 2.6 million people in Jerusalem. So it's quite likely that there would have been as many as 2 million in Jerusalem at this time. Verse 9 then says this: "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There are likely hundreds, maybe thousands, in front of Jesus, as well as behind him, as he rides into Jerusalem on his donkey colt. Those who are going before him and those coming after are all doing the same thing. They're crying out, praising him, hailing him as their king. The word Hosanna is an exclamatory plea that means, "Save now, deliver us now." Of course, they're talking about an earthly, political, military deliverance. The rest of verse 9 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Your Bible probably has a footnote for that, citing Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. This psalm is sometimes called the conquering psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." That's the Hosanna part. "O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew in his gospel adds that they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Verse 10 here in Mark's account has them saying this: "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This kingdom of our father David is the reign of the Messiah that had been foretold in the Old Testament and so long awaited by the nation of Israel. They believed that they were seeing, by the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, the fulfillment of all of their hopes, all of their prayers for the messianic kingdom. And these are messianic accolades, and they're shouting them at the top of their voices. This is mob hysteria. But this fickle crowd will begin to turn against him the next day when he attacks their religion by attacking the temple. They will soon decide that this must not be their king, because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to attack the enemy, Rome. He instead attacked them and their corrupt religion. And by the end of the week, they will be screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man reign over us." Verse 11 is the great anticlimax to this false coronation. It says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark's gospel often lacks the details that we find in the other gospel accounts. But this is one place where Mark gives us more detail than either Matthew or Luke. Jesus came into Jerusalem late Sunday evening, the day of his so-called triumphal entry, and he looked around at all the things that were occurring in the temple. And then because of the lateness of the day, he left Jerusalem and returned to Bethany with the 12. That will be his pattern for this week. He comes into Jerusalem. He goes back to where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are, his friends, goes back to Bethany. Matthew and Luke, in their accounts, proceed with the story of the events that take place the following day, Monday, and they do not mention this evening visit and return to Bethany. So Mark gives us more detail. None of the gospel writers tell us why Jesus arrived at Jerusalem so late on this day. Mark says in verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. The Greek word for temple there indicates that Jesus specifically entered the temple area, the sacred grounds of the temple, not the temple building itself. There's another Greek word that's used for the temple building, the sanctuary. Some commentators suggest that Jesus likely went no further than the court of Israel or the court of men on this Sunday evening visit. So what is Jesus doing? Well, apparently he's observing what's going on. We would say he's casing the place. He's likely planning a strategy for the next day. The next day he will return from Bethany, enter the temple, and drive out the money changers. And that will stir up the chief priest to seek to destroy him because his time has now come to die. This is all on God's schedule. His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, which will precipitate the death of his son on the next Friday. Beginning with the event that we've examined this morning, there are 41 events that take place on this one week, Sunday through Saturday. I prepared a chart for you to follow these events, and it's ready for you to pick up as you leave this morning. I believe it will help you to see the events that unfold as we study them. And I would suggest that you keep this in your Bible to bring with you as we study over the next weeks and months. They're on the podium in the back. You can pick one up as you leave, one per family, if you will. We can print more if we need to. Now, because of my schedule being gone some in June and Wilson's schedule being gone some in July, it's going to be a month or so before we get back to this Passion Week. And so take one of the charts and try to keep our study of this morning fresh in your mind as we will proceed next time to the events of the next day, Monday, in that lesson. But let's think about this as we close this morning. Did the people in Jerusalem recognize that Jesus had the credentials of the Messiah? Yes. They saw that he was born of the line of David, that he worked miracles, he could heal people, he could cast out demons and raise dead people. Well, how then could they decide to crucify him? It's because he was not the Messiah they wanted him to be. Today, many people do not come to Jesus because he is not the Jesus of their making, of their desires. A sinful heart may acknowledge Jesus, but still not accept him. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. We must own him as our King. And that means that we must obey him as our King, subject ourselves to him. And we do that by obeying what he taught, doing what he said that we must do in order to be forgiven of our sins. We must believe in him as God's Son. We must repent of our sins. We must confess him as Lord. And then we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. If there should be one here this morning ready to obey him, we ask that you please come while we stand and sing.
I have decided to follow.